brashness would that he would have what would we say, backbone, not just to tell people off even if they need it, but he would stand up for the right. And and our country needs that. So with that, I would like to invite Phil, the Lord's Supper. We noted it was called communion, and we noted it was also referred to as breaking of bread. And as we stop and we think of the just the little nuance of each of those titles, in every one, it's the cross of Christ that is the final focus. And this is what we're remembering today. And so as we think of the Lord's table and we think of this particular word, ordinance, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look right at the beginning of the chapter, because I think you might find this rather interesting. As we stop and we think of the Lord's table and we think of those four words, what we find in history is this, is that this has been referred to by different names. And one of the names it's referred to is a sacrament. Has anyone ever heard the Lord's table referred to as a sacrament? What's interesting is that the word sacrament is not found in the Bible. Though it's actually comes from a Latin term, and it refers to an oath that soldiers took. You've all heard of the taking a sacred oath. This is the idea behind the word sacrament. It's technically not a biblical word. Except for titling the supper itself and calling it the Lord's Supper, there really isn't any title given in the Scripture for that. Another title that we've heard in the Catholic Church uses this one, Eucharist. And has anyone ever heard of the Eucharist? It's actually not a bad term, and the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word, which means to give thanks. And so, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see the giving of thanks. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread. And this, the giving of thanks, is where that particular term came from. Now, in most, Protestant denominations, the word sacrament in some cases is used, in some it's not. The word Eucharist is typically used among Catholics. The word ordinance is used more in more conservative Protestant denominations, that this is an ordinance from God. And you might ask, so where does it say that in the Scripture? And the answer is, well, it says it indirectly in chapter 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. And what does the word ordinance mean? It means this: that which is passed down or passed along. It's the idea of a tradition. As you stop and you think of observing traditions, the Apostle Paul actually encourages people to follow the tradition that I have given you. And in the King James, it's translated that way. It could have been translated an ordinance, or it simply could have been described, what I've passed on to you, I want you to do. And in the context right here, in verse 2, believe it or not, even though chapter 11 later on is a key passage in the communion service, or the Lord's table, as we would call it, this particular verse is more of a general verse. And it's the only place that this particular word has been translated that way. And so, where does that leave us? What should we call this as we think of the Lord's table? And I would suggest this, that you can call it anything you want. Are you with me? But what's important is, what does it mean and what does it stand for? And so as we stop and we think of this right here, this thing that's passed on, it's a symbolic act setting forth the primary elements or facts of Christianity. And what that means is this: the significance lies in what it represents, not in the act itself. And so as we stop and we think of taking the Lord's table, and I've added here, it sets forth the basic and primary basis of, and I should have added the word, true Christianity. Everybody today calls themselves Christian. In fact, if you're not a Muslim or a Hindu, you must be a Christian. Or I guess there's a couple other things you can throw in there, Jew or atheist or something like that. But if you're not one of those, I guess by default, we're all Christians. And I would suggest to you that you are not a Christian by default. That when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, He specifically died to be your substitute. He died for me. He died for you. He died in behalf of us. And as we stop and we think of what the Scripture says, the Scripture is very clear that we are saved through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The second birth, salvation, comes after the first birth. Nobody here is a Christian by default. We are here as a reason. We are Christians because of the second birth that happens after we exist, after we are born the first time. And the second birth is only made possible because Jesus Christ was our substitute and paid the penalty for sin. Next week, we'll take a closer look at Philippians chapter 3 and Paul establishing righteousness. And whose righteousness do we need? My righteousness, or only the righteousness that God gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ? And the Scripture becomes very clear that without the righteousness of God, our righteousness falls short, and it will not. In fact, the Bible says it's as filthy rags. And so as we stop and we think of the meaning of the Lord's table, and we briefly went through this a couple of weeks ago, and we noted the word "in remembrance of me." And I might just remind you of this right here. The word "remembrance" in the original languages, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And I might just say that the written Word of God reveals to us God's mind. And here, the word "remembrance," it means something, and it means to call to mind. And as we stop and we think about what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and I just mentioned three things, three words: propitiation, which means a satisfactory payment was made. What Jesus Christ did on the cross was sufficient. It was good enough. It satisfied God. Redemption. The word "redemption" means to buy back. And as we stop and we think of what happened to human beings through Adam, when Adam sinned, he became a slave. When Adam sinned, He plunged the whole world, and in Adam all die. And we need to be purchased And that word is used. We've been bought with a price. We've been purchased with His blood. Sin needed to be paid for. And in order for us to be set free from the penalty of sin, a price must be paid. Jesus Christ paid the price. And the word reconciliation is interesting. In Romans 5:11, at the end of the last word in verse 11, I believe it's the last word, we read the word atonement. Atonement is not the best translation for that. And in many of your Bibles, you will have in the margins the word reconciliation. And it should have been translated reconciliation. Does anybody have the word reconciliation instead of atonement? A few of you, all right? Good translation. And what does it mean? The idea of reconciliation means to be brought back together. It means to be brought in agreement. And we need to be reconciled to God. What did sin do? What sin did is separated us from God. And how can we bridge the gap and come back to God? And the answer is described for us in the word reconciliation. And all of this is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. We took a look at the purpose of the Lord's table, and it's to commemorate Christ's death as our substitute. We took time to look at Luke 22:19 and compare it to 1 Corinthians 11:24. And I'll just mention this, that the Apostle Paul quotes Jesus Christ verbatim. In the original languages, it's verbatim. In English, it's verbatim. And as we stop and we think of the key phrase, the preposition in that is, He died for our sins, in behalf of. He became our substitute. And as we think of another purpose of the Lord's table, in 1 Corinthians 11, and let's just take a look there at verse 26. In verse 24, what did we say? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken, and here's our preposition, for you. Verse 26 says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. And as we stop and we think of the word show, that's kind of interesting. It means to pronounce, to proclaim in a public manner, a public announcement. And as we stop and we think of corporately doing this, what we are saying as a group is this, is that Christ died for me, that He paid my penalty. And so as we move on, and I, with the outline today, I'd like to move to some significant facts about the Lord's table. And the first thing is this, where does this idea come from? And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And in the first phrase, we read this, for I have received of the Lord, which also I delivered unto you. And so the first phrase that we have is the Apostle Paul is giving us his source. And as we stop and we think of that source, where did he get it from? Directly from the Lord. And as we stop and we think and I'm received from the Lord, delivered to you, I'll just make a comment. In delivering, this is where we get the idea of expository teaching. And so as we take the Word of God and we explain what it means, what are we explaining? What are we delivering? What am I trying to do right now? I'm trying to deliver a message. And as we stop and we think of the message, it's imperative for you not to believe a word I say. Really? Yes. Unless it's verified. And if it cannot be verified in the Word of God, then it should be suspect. Now I want you to think about that just for a second. There's a lot of things we say to each other. There's a lot of things we take for granted. There's a lot of passed down tradition that we just assume is true. But if it's never been verified by God Himself, and how do we know that God has said something? We go to the Scripture. The Apostle Paul gave us his source. His source was truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he comes right out in the beginning and says, this is my source. Kind of interesting, and I think it's, you know, if you want to, I guess, give a little test or something like that, one of the first things that you should listen to in any type of a religious service is this. Does the person say, let's open our Bibles? Now, if the person never says, let's open our Bibles, I'm putting a question mark above, all right? Where is the verification? And if it doesn't come from the Word of God, if you can't see it in the revealed Word of God, then we're just talking. And so what we see here is this. And this I think, is an important point that can be applied in many areas of Scripture. Comes from the Lord, comes from the Word of God. It's verifiable. You should be able to pick it up and read it. And when it's delivered, it's simply what God has revealed is being explained and delivered. That's what's going on. And so as we first point here in the significance of the Lord's table, who originated it? Is this something from God? Or is this just another religious ceremony that we go through? And the Apostle Paul answers that question right up front. This comes from the Lord. So what we're doing this morning is not just something that, that's what Christian churches do, is we have the Lord's table. And what's kind of sad sometimes is that oftentimes in Christian churches where the gospel is explained correctly, there's arguments over, you know, how do we do it? How often do we do it? And all of these, this trivial stuff, if I don't mind saying. But what's important is, what is it all about? And do people understand the significance of the Lord's table and what Jesus Christ did on the cross? That's what's important. That's what's important. Well, when was it established? Well, let's take a look further at the same verse. When the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And as we stop and we think of when it was established, we can go back and we could say, oh, that was the night before he was crucified. Have you ever wondered why it's not described as the night before he was crucified? Or the night of the Passover supper? Would that be true? Absolutely. But it doesn't. He doesn't say that. He makes reference to the night that he was betrayed. And as we think of this betrayal, why is when the Lord's table established pegged to his betrayal? Why is that the reference point? Has anybody ever thought about that? And I would like to share with you three reasons why this is pegged to the betrayal, the night he was betrayed. And it was to show us, number one, the kind of men Christ died for. And as we stop and we think of the kind of people Christ died for, this morning in our scripture reading, and let's just take another look at Romans chapter 5, and we'll just pick up in verse 10. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, this is what we read. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And as we stop and we think of the attitude that sinners have towards God, and we stop and we think, Judas represents that. Judas was not, just a, cavalier, I don't care. I'd rather have the money, but whatever happens to Jesus, I don't really care. No, Judas was willing to sell Jesus out to get what he wanted. He was an enemy of God. And yet, what do we find? We find that Jesus Christ died for who? For His enemies. Number two, it also shows us the kind of salvation He brings. And as we stop and we think of the idea of grace, what does grace mean? Unmerited favor, for by grace are you saved through faith. And as we stop and we think of grace, did Judas need deserve anything? Are you kidding? I would be one, and I think there'd be at least two of you that would agree with me, Judas got what he deserved. Agreed? Well, let me expand that a little bit. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ on the cross took what you deserved? Aren't you glad, and aren't I glad, that Jesus Christ on the cross took for me what I deserve to have? What do I deserve? And what we see in this description of in the night he was betrayed, he didn't say the night before I died. He didn't say the night of the Passover supper, which would have all been true. He said the night I was betrayed. And we have developing a picture of God's grace. We also have a picture of the kind of love that He has towards us. Does God love you because you loved Him? Well, I kind of worded a verse wrong, didn't I? We love Him because what? He first loved us. And as we stop and we think of the order of love in that particular verse, what we see is this, is that God loved us when we were unloving. God loved us while we were His enemies. We're looking in Romans chapter 5, and let's just back up just a little bit. And it says this, in verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners. Then we back up to verse 6, and it says this, for when we were yet without strength. Now, what's the difference between being a sinner, being an enemy, and being without strength? And Paul puts them in that order, I think, for a reason, but let's just stop and think about that. Not only am I a sinner, but I am hostile towards God. And we start off with the fact that I am without strength. And you know what that means? Without strength means there is nothing you can do about the following. You're a sinner. You're an enemy of God. and you're weak. And there is nothing you can do about your own sin. You are without strength. And what did God do? God, in His grace, in His love, came down and did for me what I did not have the strength to do for myself. I was a weakling. And I couldn't do it. Let's take a look. For when we were yet without strength, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 7 kind of makes a statement. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And I think that as we stop and we think about this, many of you would risk your life for someone else. Agreed? Those of you who have combat experience, and I don't, have probably seen where a fellow soldier risks their life to save another. And you say, why? Because he's a good man. He's my brother in arms. And I will dare to risk my life for him. And as we stop and we think of the word risk, the hope is this. We both come out of this alive. Now stop and think about what Jesus Christ did. He didn't look at me and say, there's my brother in arms. There's a good man who's willing to fight with me. I'm going to risk my life for him. Uh-uh. He didn't say that. He says, there's a loser. There's a loser who hates me. And not only am I going to risk my life, I am going to give my life for that loser. Think about that. And we need to understand that. And we need to appreciate that. And this is why Paul is going through this. And by the way, he is explaining this to who? To Christians. To people who have already been saved. And he's reminding them of what they were. Because we as human beings tend to exaggerate our own importance. Have you ever noticed that? Well, if you haven't noticed it in yourself, other people have. So we won't... You can be discreet about finding that out. But we tend to overrate ourselves. And the fact of the matter is, we have no rating. We are without strength. There's not a thing we can do about the fact that I'm a sinner. And yet, even as a sinner, not only am I just a sinner, I'm a rebellious sinner who hates God. And He loves me anyway. He loves me anyway. And I'll tell you, when we stop and we think of the manifestation of God's love, it's by this that we understand what His love is. That He laid down His life for us. This word love in John 3:16, in 1 John 4, in 1 John 3:16, it's not some mushy, gushy type of love. Oh, I love you. Type of thing. Let me give you a hug. And you're so, just so sweet. I just like you. It's not that at all. Love in the Hebrew language meant specifically a mindset that was willing to do what was best for someone else without regard to the cost to yourself. And when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, the thought that should have run through Nicodemus's mind, what do you mean, loves the world? That means he is willing to do what was best for the world and everyone in the world without regard to the cost to himself. For God so loved the world. Well, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. And as we stop and we think of gave his only begotten Son in the context of the passage, That is in reference to Jesus Christ going to the cross. How do we know that? Because in two verses before, it says this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He gave His Son. You say, well, what does it mean to be lifted up? John 12 tells us. John 12 says, when He's lifted up, He's speaking of His death. Jesus Christ died for me. And this little phrase right here should just give us pause to think as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the night in which He was betrayed. Wow. Wow. We go on. And as we stop and we think of the bread represents His body, which was broken for us. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26, it's a long chapter, excuse me. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed Him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is My body. As we stop and we think of the exact timing, did you know that this was going on while Judas was in the act of betraying? Interesting, isn't it? And then He said, This is My body. And as we stop and we think of His body, I might just say this right here, that this literally was not Jesus' body. He took bread. The bread represents. This isn't the only place in the Bible where Jesus uses something else to illustrate what He is. Another passage, Jesus says, I am the door. Was Jesus a literal door? No. What does it mean? It's representative of the fact that He is the way. He is the entrance. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. He is the way. And as we think about that, His body, He didn't break off a piece of His flesh. He broke a piece of bread. And He said to His disciples, This is My body, which is broken for you. In the past, we took a look at the word broken. And I'm kind of interested in that particular word, because we're told no bone in Jesus' body was ever broken. Yet, this is My body, which is broken. And in Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, it talks about being broken is dying. And I don't know all that happened in Jesus' body. His heart probably was broken. His heart burst, maybe. But I want you to know this, that Jesus Christ did not die until He dismissed His own spirit. And physical death is when the real person leaves their physical body. And Jesus Christ said, I dismiss My spirit. He voluntarily died for us. And He was broken on the cross. As we go on, the cup represents the New Testament. Let's read on in this passage right here. And He took the cup in verse 27. And gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And as we stop and we think, the blood and this cup that He passed around, the cup very clearly is His promise. The cup represents the agreement, the New Testament. And as we stop and we think of the blood that was in this agreement, the agreement was, I will forgive you of your sins. In the Old Testament, he said, I will never remember them again. Well, how could Jesus, who is just and righteous, do that? The answer is, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. There can be no forgiveness for sin. And the blood represents our forgiveness. Another question that we could ask is this. How long do we do this? Well, let's read on in Matthew 26 and see what he says. In verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. By the way, verse 29 establishes the fact that Jesus Christ was not drinking real blood. He was drinking the fruit of the vine. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. How long do we do this? Well, Matthew 26:29 tells us this, and I'll just make this comment, that today we do this, and I've emphasized the word, in memory of Him. But then, we will do it in memory with Him. And that's exactly what verse 29 says. That I will not drink this until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Today, we're remembering the blood in the body of Jesus Christ, who was broken and whose blood was shed for who? For me. Now, if you're here right now and you don't understand that Jesus died for you, you just don't quite get that, then look around during the Lord's table. And those who are taking the Lord's table are making a statement. They're proclaiming something. They're proclaiming that Christ died for me. They're proclaiming the fact that I didn't deserve it, but Christ loved me anyway. That Christ paid my penalty in spite of me. That's the message that the Lord's table portrays. We're showing this until He comes. I would like to challenge everyone, and I hope that everyone here understands and appreciates what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. But if you don't, consider who Jesus Christ is. And please consider what He has done for you in paying for your sin. He paid for your sin. He made it possible for you to be forgiven. And without the forgiveness of sins, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not go to heaven. You must have your sins forgiven. Jesus Christ did that. I don't know what you're trusting in. Your own righteousness? Or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward at this time. And as they pass out these elements, I'd like to ask you to retain, and we'll eat together and we'll drink together, showing the equality that we have in Christ. and the fact that Jesus Christ had to die for each of us equally. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."